hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Open phones for you at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour of conversation is Professor Paul Holtorf. He is professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. Good morning, Professor.
Good morning, Chuck.
How are you today?
I'm doing well, thank you.
You said you got a little ice out there in Seward, do you?
It is a massive skating rink right now.
Really?
Yes.
Is it dangerous?
If you don't need to travel, stay home.
I wonder if that's coming our way.
Well, we've had quite the run of winter weather here over the Christmas break and into the new year. And quite honestly, the sun's not out, so it's not all that uplifting today.
Well, you can look forward to that groundhog, see what he has to say.
There you go.
We've got a long way to go, Pastor.
I know.
A lot of winter left.
Yes.
Well, I want to go over a little story I have here from Christian Newswire. The Christian Anti-Defamation Commission has released its list of the top 10 incidents of anti-Christian defamation, bigotry, and discrimination in the U.S. in the past year.
Interesting.
Let me go over the five of them here, beginning with number 10 through number 6. These are the top 10 anti-Christian headlines for 2009. Pro-life pastor, the Reverend Walter Hoy of Oakland, California, was jailed for exercising peaceful pro-life speech. Number 9. This was close to home for those of us who live in the St. Louis area. The Reverend Fred Winters was murdered while preaching in his pulpit in Maryville, Illinois. Number 8. HBO's program Curb Your Enthusiasm aired an episode where the main actor urinated on a painting of Jesus. When confronted, HBO refused to apologize. Number 7. The overt homosexual participation in Obama's presidential inauguration events by Bishop Vicki Eugene Robinson, the Gay Men's Chorus of Washington, D.C., and a homosexual marching band. Number 6, police called to East Jessamine Middle School in Lexington, Kentucky, to stop 8th graders from praying during their lunch break for a student whose mother was tragically killed. Do you feel a texture here, Professor Holtorf? Does it get your attention, or are you thinking, well, those are rare exceptions?
Well, no, it does get my attention. What it does for me, Chuck, and maybe our listeners and you as well are this way as well, when we see the headline, we read the story, and then it passes our memory. And what this list does is it brings back to mind significant events, events that do impact the Christian life in the public square. And quite honestly, we need to go back and review these things to remind ourselves that being a Christian in our culture today is a difficult, difficult task.
Do you think it's gone forever, Pastor? And I'm not saying that it was ever perfect in the past, but do you think that being a Christian, at least in the long term, in the foreseeable future, is going to be considerably more difficult than it was 20, 25 years ago?
Instead of using the word difficult, I'll say different. And this is what I mean by this, Chuck. And I'll use the students as sort of a nice example here. The question students come in with today are questions that are talking about, how do I defend my faith in public? How do I defend my faith in a school setting, in a public school setting? How do I defend my faith to those who are homosexual and have a total disregard for what God's Word has to say about homosexuality? The questions are different now. I've just completed my 10th year here at Concordia Seward, and I can see a shift in the students' questions of what they're wanting to study and learn here. So when they go back out, they feel equipped to speak in public about their faith. So I would say it's more different than difficult.
So what was it, and what is it becoming?
Mm.
When you talk about the student, you see a shift in the students.
Mm-hmm.
What was it that you were used to seeing, and what is it that is new that you're seeing now?
I think what it was then was at least an acceptance that whatever situation they would go into, whether it be the workplace, a business, art, school, that there would be at least an openness for the Christian to express his or her faith or to demonstrate biblical values in those settings. The workplace now has become maybe in some situations more hostile, meaning not as accepting or as free to speak one's faith in the workplace. I think that is the shift that's taken place and continues on. It's not true for every situation, obviously, but I think we're in a culture now that reacts more quickly in a negative way to the Christian perspective, or when someone says, I'm a Christian, the reaction may tend to be more negative than positive.
I'm old enough to remember, I hate to admit this, when the civil rights movement really erupted, particularly in the Deep South, and the work that that Dr. Martin Luther King did, I can remember watching news coverage as a young boy of the authorities hosing down African Americans and sicking dogs on them. I remember that.
Mm.
It's not just history for me, it's part of my memory. And I can remember people from the previous generation, my parents' generation, not many, but a few, who were openly prejudiced. They believed that African American people were not equal to white people. But I hear now, from the next generation, my children's generation, the people you have as students in your college there,
correct,
that race has largely disappeared from the fabric of the culture.
Mm-hmm.
For young people, it may still be present with, you know, in racial discrimination, hatred in boomers, and it's certainly not eradicated. I'm not making that case. But that among young people, particularly young children, when young children get together, they're just not aware of who's white and who's Asian and who's black. And
that's true.
That you would agree with that? You're seeing that yourself?
Sure, exactly. The children going to daycares, going to preschools, even within our own Lutheran educational system of preschools all the way through elementary and high school, these schools, these daycare centers are attracting people from outside of the church, maybe even who aren't even Christians. And so in this diversity, the students are growing up with differences of ethnicity, language, culture, that they don't see color. You're exactly right. But that what is shifting, though, while they may not see color, what the difference now socially and culturally is religion. And those who do confess Christ as their Lord and Savior, I think it's in that way that when that is made public, there is the potential for discrimination, or there is the potential for that negative reaction.
So there are people who are listening to our conversation today, and we acknowledge, I'm by no means making the claim that, okay, we've made it, we're done, discrimination is a thing of the past. That's not what I'm saying. Just saying that the progress really over the course of a couple of generations of people has been remarkable.
Mm-hmm.
There are people who are now saying, that's great. We need to continue to work on that. We need to make it better. But you're right. We have made progress. Now we have to make progress on the homosexual front. We look forward to a day when heterosexual parents can sit side by side with homosexual parents, all at the school play, all enjoying the children production together without any hint of discrimination, so that those signals of sexuality are almost as invisible as race is today for young children. Are they the same, Pastor?
I think what's different about that is that in the issues of race, we're not dealing with sins and those in indications in the scripture where sin is identified. Race is not identified as sin. And so when we talk about the civil rights movement and the discrimination of anyone other than white, that has to be dealt with. And I, by no means, am saying we have shifted, meaning it's no longer applicable. We certainly still need to deal with race in this country. But the issue of homosexuality, though, is specific and clear that the sin of homosexuality is sin according to the Bible. And while we would coexist and interact with those with alternative lifestyles, that's not to dismiss or look away from the fact that that still is sinful behavior. So that is where I would make the distinction between homosexual lifestyle and race itself as getting used to growing up and interacting on a day-to-day basis.
We see that's the problem, because for those people who celebrate the progress that we've made in race relations and now look to advance that kind of progress into human sexuality and how we view it as a culture, they see you, and for that matter me, standing right in their way of making that progress, citing some thousands of years old texts, you know, from the book of Leviticus or something, the
right.
book of Romans. And because of our obstruction, we can't seem to make that progress.
Right.
And therefore, you see Christian attacks like the five here that I just enumerated from 10 to 6 in this list. Now, am I on to something here, or am I connecting two things that are unrelated?
Well, no, you're on to something related here. You know, as you shared that list of incidents in 2009, a book that has been out for a couple years now entitled Unchristian by David Kinnaman, What a New Generation Thinks About Christianity. The age group they surveyed, this 19 to 20s, mid-20-year-old, indicate the same thing, that as Christians, you and I are perceived as anti-homosexual. And so when we talk about the list of 2009 of those events, the picture doesn't get any brighter for us, Chuck, in terms of Christians in the public square confessing a biblical faith, biblical values. The task continues to get tougher than easier that way. But that is our reality. We find ways to speak about things showing unconditional love and at the same time also condemning behavior.
Well, I want to finish this list here with numbers 5 through 1, but I'm going to take a little excursion here into a story that comes to us from London today. A Christian woman is asking London's High Court to force British Airways to admit it was wrong in demanding she stop wearing a crucifix at work. Airport check-in clerk Nadia Iwaida became the center of a national debate over religious symbols in public life when she was sent home in November 2006 for refusing to comply with rules banning employees from wearing visible religious symbols. British Airways eventually relented, changing its policy to allow Iwaida to return to work. But she wants the airline to acknowledge the old policy amounted to religious discrimination, and she's seeking nearly $200,000 in damages and lost wages for the roughly 3 months she was kept off the job. British Airways has denied the allegation of religious discrimination. A high court judgment is expected in the coming weeks. So if we can sort of put this into our imagination, we've got a woman working for British Airways, and she wears a crucifix, which a generation ago was a completely unprovocative thing. Now it's become a problem. And because she's wearing the crucifix, somebody decides you can't do that, so she's told not to do that, and then she loses her job. I'm thinking to myself, did she lose her job because the crucifix signifies Jesus Christ? Or did she probably lose her job because the crucifix connotes those people who just are obstructions to abortion and gay marriage? What do you think?
Well, I think it's both. I'm not trying to dodge the answer there, but I think it's all of those things. And look, I really look with interest in stories when Christians themselves are pursuing in the public venue of the court system to show that it is our rights as Christians to express our faith, whether it's around with the jewelry or speaking in public. You may have to help me out here, but again, did not Apple of his eye in St. Louis win a case not too long ago as they were distributing pamphlets during a gay march? The freedom that we have as Christians to express our faith publicly is our right. And so if it's a reflection of wearing jewelry that reflects faith or speaking, we as Christians do have rights. They cannot be taken away from us. If they do, then Lord help us. Lord have mercy on this country, because then we will have found ourselves making a more dramatic shift. And you and I won't be talking about the top 10 list here. We'll be talking about a much different list.
Should she get the money, Pastor? I mean, I'm just going to make you king of England here for a second.
Well, thanks. I never thought of that.
Well, enjoy your next 60 seconds here. But should she get the money, $200,000 in damages and lost wages?
Yes.
Really? All right. Here's the
remaining. I'm getting off. Yeah, I'll step away from being the king now.
Here are the remaining five of the top 10 anti-Christian attacks list in 2009. Number five is pro-life activist Jim Pullion was murdered in front of his granddaughter's high school for showing the truth about abortion. Number four, an activist judge ordered a homeschool mom in New Hampshire to stop homeschooling her daughter because the little girl, quote, reflected too strongly, unquote, her mother's Christian faith. Number three, the Federal Department of Homeland Security issued a report entitled, quote, Right-Wing Extremism, Current Economic and Political Climate, unquote, that labeled conservative Christians extremists and potential terrorists. Number two, President Obama's appointment of radical anti-Christians like homosexual activist Kevin Jennings as the safe school czar. Pro-abortion advocate Kathleen Sebelius, made Secretary of Human and Health Services. And Kai Feldblum, pro-homosexual and anti-religious liberty judge nominated for Equal Employment Opportunity Commission. And number one, the federal hate crimes bill that attacks religious liberty and freedom of speech. For the first time in our history, ministers are vulnerable to investigation and prosecution for telling the truth about homosexuality. So, Professor Holtorf, I'm sorry that I called you with this list on a dreary day in Nebraska.
Yeah.
I hope I haven't forced you too deep into the valley here. What are you thinking after listening to those 10 items?
Well, I'm not surprised. Again, what? And I have to ask myself this and remind myself that these are events that have indeed taken place. But we lose them in the context and the complexity of all of the news events, not just in the United States, but throughout the world. And so for us to hear that list again is a reminder that we are in a culture and in an age and time where biblical values are not upheld, or looked at as being the standard or the truth, from which all of daily life and life in general exists. There has to be some kind of distinction as well in terms of how the government is approaching these issues in terms of appointments, but then also how the church responds. And that's where I would always like to focus with the students. That we can't really control much about government, but we, as the church, as the body of Christ, how do we as the church respond? And that's where we do have a sense of control and how we exhibit ourselves. Otherwise, this list does become very, very overwhelming, and you do just want to just lock the door and not go out. But I think as the church, we have some very exciting ways to approach these tasks, though difficult they are.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, John. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. How are you guys?
We're well.
Good, fantastic. Wanted to make a quick comment. As you guys know, I've been kind of doing a quick search of the faith and things of that nature, and really got involved, of course, with the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. The comment that I had basically was within the church structure. I have noticed that, I should say that I have been surprised at the amount of, I can almost call it almost to the point of borderline hatred, if someone takes a stance against this homosexuality issue. I was really surprised at the amount of, the only thing I can call it is almost borderline hatred of a person that takes a stand against it. It's really, I was really surprised within the context of the public. My question slash comment to you was, being as we now have some churches, ELCA and a few others, I believe the Anglican Church, allowing gay ordination, things of that nature, has that not actually enhanced the problem that, that we're facing as Lutherans, as Christians, those of us that feel that homosexuality is wrong because the Bible says it's
wrong? All right, let's talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Thank you so much.
Professor?
Well, I think what it, that's an interesting question and comment. I think what it has done, Chuck, and continues to do is each one of us, Lutheran, whatever denomination, it has caused us or should cause us to go back to the Word of God and search the Scriptures and see what indeed the Word of God has to say about all issues, not just about homosexuality, but the issues of life, the issues of justice. It causes all of us, which it should, to go back to that source, the Word of God, and allow the Holy Spirit to work upon our hearts to sort these things out. So, again, as the church, I think we could respond in a way to say, look, don't take my word for it. Look to see what God has to say about these issues. And my prayer is that even within the ELCA, people and pastors now are doing this now as we speak. They are going back to the Scriptures, not what convention assemblies have decided, but what has God said about these things. And with that, how do we then go forward as the body of Christ? I think that's exciting.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're next on the Bible study.
I was just wondering, have you heard anything longer ago? I think you even spoke about the fairness doctrine.
Right.
And now, according to the American Center for Law and Justice, they have new names for it now. Localism and diversity.
It would be correct to say that we have our eye on the movement in Washington in that direction. We don't want to be caught in a position where we're not vigilant, but I would say right now that there are so many people watching so much of this in Washington that it would surprise me if it made any headway, particularly the way the pendulum's been swinging in Washington lately. All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call. Any comments, Professor?
Well, I think this is the key, to have public discourse about it, Chuck, that when Christians are aware of the issues nationally, locally, and then they, maybe some don't feel convicted to move forward to speak, but some may, it is when the information is shared as to what is actually taking place, informed Christians, the body of Christ, can then make decisions as to how they participate. And I think that is a good thing. That's critical for us as the body of Christ to remain the body of Christ in this culture.
When we come back on the other side of the break, I'd like to focus on number 4 of our top 10 anti-Christian attacks in 2009 as put together by the Christian Anti-Defamation Commission. And the reason I want to focus on that is because a judge in New Hampshire ordered a homeschooling mother to stop communicating her faith to her child because the little girl reflected too strongly her mother's Christian faith. Something that I suspect for students coming to Concordia Seward is commendable in your eyes. Stay with us.
They had almost seen the Savior. They had almost believed on the Messiah. Almost. how incredibly sad Jesus must have been that day, almost as sad as he must feel today, as he walks through the many, many millions who are turning their backs on him.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, showing God's love to the unlovable, understanding boundaries for forgiveness, and why the elderly are so valuable. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
It appears the donors who are giving to a pro-abortion political action committee are getting hosed. An investigation of the PAC, Republicans for Choice, found very little money has actually gone to electing pro-abortion Republicans, which is their stated goal. It seems over the last decade they've raised millions of dollars, but less than 5% has gone for or to political candidates. The vast majority has gone to consulting companies owned by Ann Stone, the PAC's chairwoman. Also included are paying expenses for Stone's travel, entertainment, automobile repairs, and even parking tickets. This may be technically legal, but it certainly raises an issue of ethics. But there's a bright side. It could be said that all this pro-abortion money is going down the drain and not killing unborn babies.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Praying for a miracle, I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. More than a week after Haiti's earthquake collapsed a hotel with her husband inside, Renee Haynes is praying that rescue teams will keep digging and find him alive.
We just want prayer over them that they stay strong and stay focused and that they're, you know, they're really searching and they're not going to stop until every, you know, little hole is looked at.
David Haynes and Dan Woolley, who were filming for the Christian ministry Compassion International, were together when the quake hit. Woolley was rescued after 65 hours, but told NBC's Today show that while he was trapped, he wrote his children a letter that said,
I was in a big accident. Don't be upset at God. He always provides for his children, even in hard times. I'm still praying that God will get me out, but he may not, but he will always take care of you.
A Haitian woman was found alive Tuesday beneath the rubble of a collapsed building. I'm Steve Coleman.
If you're unable to worship with your home congregation, we have several worship opportunities here at KFUO Radio. Other than our two Sunday morning services, we also have a live 5 p.m. Saturday worship service. This week's live Saturday evening service comes from Chapel of the Cross in North St. Louis County. Tune in and hear scripture, song, and prayer. Thank you for listening to KFUO Radio, and remember to worship live this Saturday evening at 5 from Chapel of the Cross, heard here on KFUO Radio and KFUO.org.
The increase in allergies, autism, ADHD, and asthma in our kids is stunning. Who knew it could be food-related until Robin O'Brien's toddler nearly died from a reaction to normal eggs? Robin has become the Aaron Brockovich of the engineered foods, additives, and pesticides in your grocery cart. But you won't be pushing them on your family anymore once you meet her. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Chuck Rathard. You're listening to the Ask the Pastor Hour of our two-hour Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today is Professor Paul Holtorf, professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. Now, this is a Lutheran university, is it not?
That is correct.
And I assume that you have more than your share of Lutheran Christians there. Would that be correct?
That would be correct.
I'm going to assume that among the... Do you have any idea what the percentage is there? How many of the total student enrollment are Lutherans?
About 70-75%.
So 3 out of 4 Lutherans. And that means probably a good many of those kids came from homes where they were baptized in a Lutheran church, maybe even went to a Lutheran grade school.
Mm-hmm.
Their kids, their parents saw to it that they were confirmed in a Lutheran faith, spent a year or two maybe in confirmation class with their pastor. I mean, they are just up to the eyeballs in indoctrination. Is that correct? Can I say it that way?
Yeah, you can say it that way. I'm not sure I like it that way.
All right, well, we'll explore that in just a moment. Here's a judge who ordered a homeschool mom in New Hampshire to stop homeschooling her daughter because the little girl reflected too strongly her mother's Christian faith. I suspect that if we were to examine the students at Concordia Lutheran University in Seward, that we wouldn't have enough time to count the kids there who reflect very strongly the faith of their parents. Would I be correct?
That would be correct.
So what do you have to say to this judge, Professor Holtorf?
I think he's crossing the line in terms of the person's freedoms to educate their child.
I'm surprised that you're not more angry.
Let me put it this way. There probably would have been a time, if we would have talked about this subject a few years ago, I would be angry. But the reality I see, Chuck, is going back to what I said earlier. I see in the students a shift, and I have committed this to prayer. I've committed this to study, and in whatever way the Lord uses me in these situations, I have found myself to be, you know, sort of open, but also speaking in ways that God would have me speak. For example, in Colossians chapter 4, where Paul says, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." It's that perspective, Chuck, that I'm trying to take with me now when these types of issues come forward, so that we as Christians can speak in public to outsiders with depth, with wisdom that God gives us.
Well, you sound optimistic.
I try to be.
Does "I try to be" mean that I am, or that I am trying, but at the end of the day, I'm not?
Do I get discouraged at times? Yes, I do. Do I get discouraged at times that even Lutheran students who went to Lutheran grade school, were confirmed at eighth grade, and now come in and now students start to question whether or not they really believe that the Bible is true and is the Word of God? Yes, I do get disappointed and grieve over that. But, you know, all of us, Chuck, have the opportunity to speak to people with those similar struggles. And so while I might get discouraged, I also am reminded that the power that's at work here is the Word of God, and it doesn't return void, and that in whatever way God can use us, His Word will captivate their heart and faith once again. That is my hope. It has to be my hope. Because, as Paul said, everything we do is really based on Christ's resurrection. It is the hope that we have. If we don't have that, then we might as well just lock our doors and go do something else. But that is not what I see happening today. I see many encouraging signs, despite this list of people speaking publicly.
In your opinion, particularly as you teach young people, who you know in the years ahead could face more adversity as it pertains to their Christian faith than perhaps you and I had faced when we were younger,
mm-hmm.
Which direction do you tend to emphasize? You could say you need to dig in, you need to always be prepared to give a defense for your faith, you need to push back against these anti-Christian attacks such as the ones we've listed here today. Or you could say, these attacks are simply the things that are described in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The people of God are destined to struggle. Some eras will be more struggle than others. What we're going through in the United States couldn't compare to what they're going through in Somalia or the Sudan, places like China. You know, accept it as part of your lot in life for your Christian identity. That's mm-hmm. part of what it means. Now, which of those two things do you prefer?
The latter, the one that you just explained. You explained it very well. It is a reality that has always been with us since the gospel has been proclaimed. And look, quite honestly, while there may be court cases and these kinds of things, and yes, there has been loss of life in these situations, it does not compare to the persecutions that Rome came down on Christians in the first two, three, four centuries of the church, of the church's history. It does not even compare to the brutality that took place during the life of Paul and Peter and those after Christ's ascension. That doesn't mean it's not any, that doesn't mean it's not tough today, but what I'm saying is we have opportunities to engage people in society, and to me that's exciting. And if it does risk our life, does it risk our reputation, well then so be it.
Well, I was all ready to push back, Professor.
Well, you can push back if you want, Chuck. Maybe there needs to be some people who push back, and maybe there need to be some people who say this is just the way it is till Christ returns again. And so if you want to push back, you go ahead and push back. I'll take the other side, and I think both of us would be reflecting what God would have us do in our society today.
A couple of the items that are listed here on this top 10 anti-Christian attack list provided by the Christian Anti-Defamation Commission are murders.
Mm-hmm.
Pastor Fred Winters, Maryville, Illinois, and pro-life activist Jim Pullion. I'm not disagreeing with what you said. I want to go on record.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not arguing with you.
Mm-hmm.
But if we don't push back, Pastor, people get killed. They get killed for their distinctly Christian character or identity.
Right.
So if we're going to love our neighbors, don't we have an obligation to push back somewhere?
Well, I do, but what is the nature of the pushback? Again, I'm struck by what Dietrich Bonhoeffer had to say in The Cost of Discipleship. He said, evil is looking for resistance, And
evil is looking for resistance.
Yeah, it's looking for something to fight against, and not that we should all be pacifists in our Christianity. I'm not sure that's what he was saying, but the reality is that if there is nothing to push back, then evil doesn't have an enemy. It starts to lose its impact and power. What I see happening today is if we as the Christian church say our main task is to push back, if all of the pastors in the pulpits come this weekend, encourage all of us to push back, I would be very uncomfortable about that, because we are now making Christianity into something of a sort of army militaristic kind of thing, when really it is about the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not that some shouldn't push back. We elect people to certain positions for that. But the body of Christ, the nature of the church, is still about the proclamation of the gospel. And in our own particular stations of life, speak with salt, seasoned with salt, and let the outsiders hear us.
Here's another story from The Sun. And this goes back a couple of weeks, actually. It says, an atheist rapist, so get that in straight in your mind here, first of all. An atheist rapist has complained that his human rights were breached by having to share a prison cell with a Christian inmate. Barman Stephen Relf, 40 years of age, was jailed indefinitely after admitting raping two women he targeted when he served them drinks in a pub. Police branded him a sexual predator and said he could have had as many as 40 victims. In a letter to an inmates magazine, Relf wrote, quote, I recently had the displeasure of sharing a cell with a Bible-thumping believer, unquote. A source said Relf was furious at having to share at Manchester Prison with the Christian convict and wanted him to be evicted. He said, quote, he moaned about how the guy wouldn't shut up about God. He said he wanted to speak to a lawyer about his rights so he could be moved cells, unquote. The other inmate was later transferred. You know, you come across a story like this, and you're just not, it's just like, you know, we're in the twilight zone here.
Well, that's a good way to describe it. I'm thinking to myself, look, you gave up your rights long ago when you went into jail. Now, what's the obligation? Food, shelter, and water, and maintain your life. I'm not sure religious preference comes into play there. So I don't know if we have to go so far as religious preference as well in those situations.
Here's a guy who has, according to this story, admitted raping two women. Apparently, he did not have too much respect for their rights.
Mm-hmm.
The police say that he is suspected to have as many as 40 victims. So if you want to say, as we do sometimes in our permissive culture, look, it was just a couple of women, it's not that big a deal. Well, maybe it's as many as 40. Here's a guy who was callous enough to ignore the rights and privileges of these people, but now that he's in jail with a Christian, now he wants rights.
Right.
And it used to be, I think, Professor Holtorf, I don't know, I'm losing touch with the past in some ways. It used to be that this would be hilarious, that this would be a joke.
Exactly.
And this would invite even greater condemnation on the rapist for not only being a rapist, but being an idiot, if I may be so bold. But, no, they transferred the other inmate. Maybe they transferred him for the inmate, for the Christian inmate's sake. I don't know. But this is nuts.
Right, and that's why I think culturally the shift is in play. The shift being that the way Christianity is being perceived, treated today, regardless of situation, talking prison rights, we're talking rights in the public square, in our daily lives, whether it's necklace, jewelry, whether it's even the freedom to speak of God's word in the pulpit. That I think it may feel like Twilight Zone, but it is the reality that we live in, Chuck. And that's the thing that probably grips us the most as Christians, is how do we respond now?
Well, that is the question.
Well, and
because apparently just laughing your head off here is not going to get it done.
No, and so then we're confronted with two approaches. One is push back, fight back. The other approach is to continue to being that witness in the public square, in our daily callings. And as Paul says again in Colossians, to let all that we say be full of grace, seasoned with salt. And so we live out our vocations and callings by pushing back and or both, being the neighbor and loving our neighbor as God has called us to do. No one said this was going to be easy.
Well, I didn't expect it to be easy, but it seems to me that a good measure of discussion or debate or apologetics in the past has contained at least a normal common sense element of, well, we all know you're in the ridiculous now, you know, but now apparently you can go into the ridiculous and everybody looks at it and strokes their chin and says, well, maybe this isn't really ridiculous. Maybe we need to think this through a little bit, because maybe it's actually more profound than ridiculous.
Well,
what in the world?
Well, the thing is, Chuck, is as colleges and universities and seminaries, I know within our own department here at Seward, we have had to think through once again why we teach certain courses and what we are teaching in these courses, because the content and the way that content will be conveyed and preparing these students for lives of service in the church and world, is different now. It is no longer content for content's sake. It's content so they can go out and speak the word of God, to speak about their faith in Christ. And if a question comes up, they're able to respond. It's not a watering down of our content anymore. It's adding that so what, or what does this mean to that content? That is the shift, because students coming into Concordia Seward, and I'm sure it's true for any other institution, they are not going to be content with just the content alone. They want to know what they can do with this content, because contextually their lives as Christians are being challenged in ways that their folks haven't prepared them for, nor their pastors. And so I think educationally in the Lutheran Church, we need to undergo some kind of reflection to address that need of these students going out into the world. If it sounds like I'm a little passionate about this, it's because it's our reality day after day, Chuck.
Well, I'm glad to hear your passion. I'm glad you are passionate. And the shift that you talked about earlier, I wondered when you described it if that shift didn't include a component that sounds something like this. While many students have come and gone at Concordia Seward, when they came in and when they left, they weren't all that worried about the hostility they might face. But now they are.
Yes.
They have had a faith which in many cases, like the homeschooling mother here, has been delivered to them from infancy. It has always been there. They have always accepted it. But now in their high school experience and perhaps in college, they're clearly detecting, because of attack lists like this, that their future has some hostility in it. And they're looking for you as their professor and Concordia University to get them geared up to deal with it. Is that correct?
Yes, and let me put it this way. Their identity has been wrapped up in their baptism. Their identity has been as a child of God. The faith in Jesus Christ, that has been a gift to them by God throughout their lives, and now they're coming in post-high school, and now all of a sudden people from the outside, maybe their own friends, are saying, you know what, I'm not sure this Christianity has anything. That speaks directly to their value as a child of God. And so now what's going to happen for them is they need to figure out, oh, am I a child of God, and does this have any value? Does this have any meaning for me? And so that's why when we get into the content areas, we explain to them, yes, baptism gives you this identity in Christ. What does this mean now? And it means you do have value. It means that you can tell people that you are loved by God in Christ, and that those who are asking questions also are loved in Christ. It's a shift educationally. It's a shift in delivery of the content. But it's a shift that we're very excited about, again, because God's the one that's at work in this through all of our classes in the classrooms.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's take this call from Linda. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
good study. But there was one pastor, I can't think of his name, but on the Bible study here, and he made us realize that the resistance, the tribulation, he said the Word of God is the seed to the church, and tribulation is the fertilizer. And if we look at resistance as something which makes the church actually grow, and it's a blessing somehow that because of the way we're made, someone say, you can't go to church. We're gonna hide and go to church. But if somebody says you have to go to church, you don't want to get out of bed. So I don't know. I think that actually we could look at the resistance as the fertilizer.
All right. Thanks for the call.
And a positive thing to it, because again, she is exactly right. Historically, the church has grown. Sometimes maybe even stronger and larger in number because of persecution. I'm encouraged by the fact that denominations are being challenged about homosexuality and alternative lifestyles and partnerships and bishops who are homosexual in practice, because that is moving people back to the Word of God and having them go back to it. That, when that takes place, when people go back to the Word of God, those are good things. And as messy as it might be in terms of the discussion of these things publicly within our own church bodies, those are good things, because it's making us grapple with the issues, and out of that grappling comes growth. It comes wisdom. It comes a sense of being anchored once again in the Word of God.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. James, you're on the Bible study.
Pastor, inclusive versus exclusive conflict within the culture has progressed faster, I believe, in the culture than it has in the church. And Sunday morning is still the most segregated reflection of this. So as a Christian in culture, these tensions, when these tensions arise, is inclusivity, I guess I'm trying to, I guess the word to use, is inclusivity essential for our witness, or is it the exclusive purity that we take a stand on and risk being incidental in our witness? And what I'd like to reference in talking about that conflict between inclusive versus exclusive conflict is Ezra chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. But if you can kind of comment on this cultural conflict of inclusive versus exclusive and the fact that the church seems to not be progressing as fast as wider culture, therefore causing some tension for us Christians that are within culture.
Professor Holtorf?
Well, I don't know if you can make those broad generalizations. It sounds like it would be the case, but I'm thinking within our own Nebraska district here, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we're finding ourselves becoming more diverse in ethnicity and race and language than we have had probably a generation or so. People coming from Africa, Sudanese, the Hispanic congregations, and I see all races in those certain situations supporting, worshiping collectively. So I'm not quite sure if we can say that's exactly what's going on in the church. We need to be careful of that, because yes, maybe there are certain situations where there is exclusivity within certain congregations. But I'm not seeing it from where I'm at. I'm not saying it's not happening. I'm just saying that we need to be very careful with that, because in some ways the church is the most diverse culturally, ethnically throughout the world. No other institution is as diverse as the church in that sense of participation of people in the church.
I wonder, and I don't have the answer to this question, whether churches are segregated on Sunday morning in America by exclusion or by inclusion. I'm not aware, and I haven't heard any reports of any churches that have said, racially, we will be this way, and if you're not our race, you cannot come in. It seems like the races are associating by choice,
mm-hmm.
not by fiat.
Yeah,
and I don't know if that's good or bad, really, frankly. Mm-hmm.
Well, I agree in your summary of that. I think it is, if it is, that it's by choice. But I just don't really know if we can make that connection or that generalization as a caller did.
Well, sir, we have reached the end of the hour here.
Yes.
I will pray for warm temperatures and sunshine for
you,
brother,
you.
So that you can recover your mood there.
after this hour, I think I'm ready to go though.
Oh, good. All right. Well,
thank you.
All I need from you is a promise that you won't send that stuff our way.
I can't control the weather.
Okay. Thank you.
Yep.
God's blessings to you.
Yep.
And that is Professor Paul Holtorf. He is professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska, and our conversation here on our Ask the Pastor Hour. Tomorrow, we'll move into numbers 7 and 8 with Pastor Matt Roglin. He's pastor at Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant. And our Ask the Pastor guest will be the president of the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, our good friend from over there in Belleville in Illinois, Herb Miller. Hope you can join us then.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.